Why I'm a Christian. This is part five. Why I believe Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, God the Son. I have 3 points. We'll look at two of them this morning and one next Sunday morning. I received a bulk email from a man named Gamze Bayrak from Istanbul, Turkey. And it was in many ways a very gracious plea for peace and religious tolerance among three principal groups. Some would say the three great monotheistic religions of the world: Muslims, Jews, and Christians. This gentleman was a Muslim, and his plea for peace and for tolerance is timely, and properly interpreted, it's necessary in this strife-torn world. The disturbing part of the email came not from the plea for tolerance itself, but for the reasons for the plea. Again, the goal of tolerance is worthy enough. People have their rights to choose their religion and to practice them. But the stated reasons for tolerance are faulty and they're destructive to the cause of genuine truth. Let me just quote a little bit of the email to show you what I mean. Christian, Muslim, and Jewish belief have many things in common. All true adherents of these three great religions believe, and then he makes a list of common beliefs, here's some of them, that God has created the entire universe out of nothing, that he dominates all that exists with his omnipotence, that God has created man and living things in a miraculous way, that man possesses a soul granted him by God, that besides Jesus, Moses, or Muhammad, God sent many prophets such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph throughout history, and they love all these prophets. The list went on, but I stopped. I didn't need to read any more. I knew instantly that a line had been crossed. Because once you lump Jesus in with Moses or Muhammad, you prove not only that you don't endorse the Christian faith, which is anyone's right, but you prove you don't even understand the Christian faith. Today's topic is why I believe Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, God the Son. Let's be clear right off the bat. If your goal is furthering ecumenism in this religiously pluralistic society, you won't get there by saying Jesus is either the Messiah, because that will alienate you from the Jews, Orthodox Jews. And you won't get anywhere saying he's God the Son, because that will certainly alienate you from Muslims and Orthodox Jews. I think we need to understand that. I think we need to understand that you can't be a Christian at all without separating yourself, and I mean separating yourself doctrinally, not by discrimination or persecution, but by setting yourself apart doctrinally from the other two dominant monotheistic religions of the world. There's simply no way to doctrinally bridge the huge gap between these three faiths without turning truth itself into something relative and meaningless. How do you explain words of Rabbi Pinchas Lapid in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, when he says that it's true enough to say Jesus rose bodily from the grave, but only if you're a Gentile? It's not whether you agree or disagree with that sentence, it's what does that sentence mean? What kind of meaningless double talk is this? The Apostle Paul said either he rose from the dead or he didn't, and he's at least honest enough to say everything hinges on that. Or as we said in our very first study in this series, relative truth is empty truth. If something is true, it's true for everyone, everywhere, all the time. And the New Testament gives clear indication that this issue of the identity of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. Christians believe many things. Christians differ on their beliefs about many things. But upon one thing, you must be absolutely certain if the Christian faith stands at all. And nothing is more important than this truth. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is not just a prophet. He is God the Son, the second member of the eternal Trinity. And now we come to a very important text. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 13 through 18. If you have your Bibles, look it up with me, please. Matthew 16, 13 to 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He, that's Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, it's the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I take that to mean, well, Jesus had already performed miracles. He had done a great deal of preaching. He had done a great deal of teaching when he asked his closest followers this question. What's the word on the street? What are you hearing? Who do people say I am? And they come back and they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say Jeremiah. But one of the prophets seems to be the common consensus. Jesus, that's the word out there. That's what people are saying. Now, clearly looking for a different answer, Jesus presses his point again. Well, who do you say I am? And he presses deeper because this is the ultimate question for every seeker of spiritual truth. This is the central issue of faith for every person on earth. This is the question Jesus directs to every person of every age. It's the question he asks you. It's the question he asks me. The Apostle Paul says, in fact, that it's the determining question for any who would find God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, the last part of the third verse, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Here's what the Spirit of God does when a person's will and mind is engaged by that divine Spirit. The Holy Spirit presses the lordship of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the authority of Christ. That's how you tell when the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life. That's when you tell how God is at work in someone's life. Now, of course, Paul didn't mean that no one could say those words, "Jesus is Lord," unless he was a sincere Christian. You could probably teach a minor bird to say, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord." But he meant that this is the badge, this is the identifying spiritual birthmark of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. You can't get there without this confession of Jesus, the divine Lord, God the Son. And so Jesus awaits an answer from his disciples. Peter speaks up, of course, we all remember, with these wonderful words in Matthew 16, verse 16. Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there are two truths bound up in Peter's brief response. Jesus is the Old Testament promised Messiah, that's Christ. And Jesus is the divine Son of God. And the striking thing is Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. He doesn't say, "Well, I mean, I'm glad you have these wonderful thoughts about me, but come on, let's get real here." I mean, you seem to get nothing but endorsement from Jesus. He doesn't say, "Don't get carried away." By the way, that's exactly what a good moral teacher would have done, which seems to be the common option today for people who reject Christ as God the Son. They say, "Well, he's a great moral teacher." Well, if he were a great moral teacher, an embracer of righteousness and truth, and someone came to him clearly thinking he was God, a great moral teacher would say, "No, no, no. No, no, grasshopper. We must press for truth here. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. A good teacher would at least insist on basic honesty. But Jesus' words ring with nothing but endorsement for everything Peter said. You can see it in verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you." Right on. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." It's exactly what Paul said. The Holy Spirit does that kind of work. "But my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And those words have nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus making Peter the first pope. In just a little while, he's going to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Can you imagine Jesus saying that to the first pope? Jesus wasn't saying that he would build his church on Peter. He was saying that his church would be built around Peter's confession. In other words, a church, if it's to be the church at all, what separates the church from all sorts of religious buildings where people of all sorts of faith gather all over the metropolitan Toronto area and beyond, and all around the world, there are buildings where people gather. What makes the church different is that in the church, people proclaim Christ as Lord. And if a church isn't doing that, it might have a cross, it might have a name, it might have all sorts of things, but it's not the church anymore. So in other words, this truth, this true proclamation of who Jesus was, both the promised Messiah and God the Son, was non-negotiable in Jesus' mind. It's what the church would be built on. If you take this truth away, you take away the church. You just got a group of people. Everything hinges on this great truth-centered confession. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning and next Sunday morning. I want to deal with why I believe Jesus is the Messiah, why I believe he is God the Son. And I think you'll see that those two ideas lie so closely together that you really can't pull them apart as separate subjects. So bear with me as we try to do that just for the purpose of study this morning. Point number one. I believe Jesus is the promised Messiah because he alone fulfills the requirements of Old Testament prophecy. There is staggering textual evidence pointing to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah in the scriptures. John Barton Payne says there are 574 verses, 574, in the Old Testament referring to the Messiah and to messianic times. John Phillips cites the 25 prophecies that deal exclusively with just the betrayal, trial, death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And then he calculates that the odds of all those things being fulfilled in any one person are 1 in about 34 million. And yet they're all fulfilled in Christ. That's the simple evidence of history in the biblical text. Let me just look very quickly at just two of the areas of prophetic fulfillment, the Messiah's birth and the Messiah's death. First, the prophetic fulfillment of the birth of the Messiah, and the text is Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Just look in your table of contents. Find Micah. Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Now Micah wrote those words 700 years before Christ's birth. 700 years before Christ's birth. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he predicts four very important things about the coming Messiah. First, the Messiah's birthplace was to be uniquely connected with the dynasty of David and its eternal kingdom. Almost everyone would recognize the connection of the birthplace of the Messiah with the city virtually linked with the person of King David. It's even called Bethlehem, the city of David. In fact, we're coming up to the Christmas season. The angel comes and announces, dealing with the birth of Christ in Luke 2, 10 and 11, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," and everybody knows that's Bethlehem, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The second thing Micah predicts in that passage is the humble beginnings and surroundings connected with the birth of the Messiah. Bethlehem, the text says, was too little to be among the clans of Judah. It fits exactly with the way in which Christ came into this world, the way God brought his Messiah through this back door of history into the manger. The third thing Micah's text says is the Messiah, the Messianic King, would be God's appointed ruler over Israel. Don't miss that. He would be appointed by God himself as leader over God's chosen people. This kingdom wouldn't be the result of an election. It wouldn't be a political appointment. This would be a supernatural kingdom right from the start. God rarely builds his kingdom through political means. The fourth thing Micah states is that while the Messiah's going forth into ministry began in Bethlehem, his origin was from eternity. Whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. So as regards to his human arrival, he's said to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But as to his actual divine origin, he is said to be from of old, from ancient days. That ties in perfectly with another prophet, Isaiah. What he said regarding the coming of the Messiah into this world in Isaiah 9:6. You know these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So you got these two things happening at the same time. They coincide. A child is born, a son is given. So he's both born a child and he is given as Mighty God. Look real quickly at the prophetic fulfillment in the death of the Messiah. The text here would probably best be Isaiah 52, verse 13. And you can work actually right through to Isaiah 53, around verse 12. They merit a study in themselves, but I just want to look at a few quick points in a prophetic summary. Talking now not about the birth of the Messiah, but about his death. And Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the servant of the Lord would ultimately be highly exalted. That's in 52:13. You can see it. As well as honored by the Gentiles. That's in 52:15. but only after his own time of dreadful personal suffering. That's in 52:14. Secondly, the prophet Isaiah saw that Israel would utterly reject the servant of the Lord, both in his life and in his death. They would reject him in his life. That's Isaiah 53:1-3. And they would reject him in his death. That's in Isaiah 53:7-9. In other words, Israel, by and large, would miss the whole plan of redemption because they would assume that he was dying for his own sins rather than the sins of the people. And the third thing, and we'll move past this, the prophet Isaiah predicted that eventually, in the future, because of the servant's completed work of redemption, God would cause him to be exalted. It's in 53:10. Believers would be justified. That's in 53:11. And the servant himself would be raised to life and honored. That's in 53:10-12. Now, because that's such a powerful text and it says so much about the Messiah, you simply have to deal with it in some way. And our Jewish friends, for the most part, find another interpretation for who this servant of the Lord is. Interpretations vary, but mostly, devout Jews teach that the suffering servant is the nation Israel herself. Not some select individual, not someone anointed by God, but simply Israel and her experience as God's people. And there's a number of reasons why it won't work. It just won't work. You should know these. First, the servant is declared to be pure and holy, bearing others' sins, but never committing his own. That's in 52:13, 53:5, 53:6, 53:9. Find me a devout Jew who would claim for himself or herself such holiness. If this is a description of Israel, why the need for a national day of atonement? What are we to make of Israel's, as well as a host of other divinely appointed prophets? Israel's indictment against Israel's stubbornness and rebellion against God. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 1. What are we to do with Isaiah's confession of his own sinfulness before the Lord? Isaiah 6:5-7. So you just don't find this track record in Israel's history of her even profession of that kind of sinless righteousness. The servant has to be someone else. Secondly, the servant is said to suffer totally without any retaliation for the injustices received. That's in Isaiah 53:7. I don't think anybody would deny that Israel has suffered greatly. But who would say that she has never retaliated for a wrong suffered? And finally, the servant is said to suffer redemptively on behalf of others, not for himself. That's Isaiah 52:14-15, 53:4-6. So the prophet Isaiah and Israel and everyone else who ever lived faces the consequence and punishment for their own wickedness. That's why the Jewish prayer books all make continual confession of personal sin. This suffering servant in Isaiah's prophecy suffered only for the sins of others, not for his own sin. He was atoning for the sins of others. We'll come to the Lord's table. And we all know the words, "This is my body which is broken for you." This isn't for something I've done. Secondly, I believe Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah because of his own claims to have fulfilled these Old Testament prophetic scriptures. If you want to say Jesus was delusional, you may. If you want to say he lied, you may. But there's simply no denying that he at least claimed to be the fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies. All of the teachings of the prophets, he said, pointed to him. The law and the prophets all pointed to him. It was all zeroing in on him, his arrival, his life, and his work. He pressed that point over and over again because it was of such great importance to him. I have two references. Look at Luke chapter 24, and they're both in this chapter, so just keep your finger in Luke 24. Verses 25 through 27 first. I'm not reading the whole story, just Jesus' response in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, they're complaining about the Messiah and what was going to happen to the Messiah. Oh, they thought Jesus would be the one, and what his death, how it brought, dashed their hopes, crushed their dreams. That's where Jesus says, you were just slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, that's the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, it's the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Jesus says. These Old Testament prophets weren't looking for anyone other than Jesus. That's what he says. I am the fulfillment of all your scriptures. You're just slow of heart to believe it. And then toward the end of the chapter, verses 44 to 48, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things. Now, don't miss this. The only scriptures there is to discuss is the Old Testament. And Jesus says they're all about me, my death, my resurrection, and the meaning of that, the forgiveness of sins, and how this must be proclaimed to everyone everywhere. Jesus says, that's what these scriptures are about. Passages like these are very important. If Jesus isn't the promised Messiah, then he's a liar or he's a lunatic. But he can't be a great moral teacher or a genuine prophet, as most other religions state, because a great moral teacher doesn't lie, and a really great prophet can't be insane. I think we're all agreed on those two things. A great moral teacher can't lie, and a great prophet can't be insane. We come to the cross . There's something that the whole Old Testament predicts when we come to the Lord's table. The death of the Messiah, the meaning of his death, his resurrection from the dead, and the proclaiming of the gospel all around the world. I so appreciated the fact that earlier we sang, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Couldn't help but think, just my mind was just racing over a million different thoughts as we were singing that hymn. Because there's a tendency to, and it's in the church, there's a tendency to just to drift away from the centrality of the cross in everything. I noticed the number of new courses. This isn't anybody's fault. I mean, this is just the way they're written. But I notice, and you just make note of it, how many times when we sing choruses, how many times what Jesus does is He solves our fears, heals our hurts. We feel his embrace. All these phrases, and they're okay, but the central thing, there's very few times where it talks about Jesus just dying for our sins, like the old hymns used to. Jesus didn't come just to give me a hug. Jesus didn't come just to take away my fears. What he came to take away are my sins, my guilt. And I just want to ask you, as we prepare for the Lord's table, do you keep yourself near the cross? The tendency, I think, is to feel that it's the really bad sinners that need grace. And I think of it a little differently. They do need grace. It's true. People who don't acknowledge Christ actually use very little grace. They live outside of it. But Christians like me and Christians like you, we need God's grace every day. Like, we need to be near the cross. Christians use up grace like a 747 burns jet fuel. We need God's grace. We stand in it. We exist by it. We go day to day in it. And you know how it is. You've seen it, I've seen it. How many people have you seen? Maybe seen in a baptismal tank. Maybe heard give a testimony. Making a great start. Oh, it's all going to be different. It's all going to be new. Praise God, he's finally reached my heart. Never understanding that all that is the plane just taxiing down the runway. It's when you start to take off that you really burn the fuel. And the discipline of staying near the cross. The discipline of staying in God's house. We used to call these things means of grace. It's a good phrase, as long as you don't use it in an abusive way. The ways in which we stay near the cross and keep ourselves rooted and anchored in grace. It calls for constant repentance. I don't know how you live your Christian life. I find in my life now, I repent a lot more than I did when I was a brand new Christian. Anybody else ever found that? I have so much more that the Holy Spirit brings to my mind that he never even spoke to me about when I first started walking with him. I find he talks to me about attitudes that are just selfish. I find he talks to me about pettiness. I find he talks to me about laziness. It's not just now stealing and lying and swearing. I just want to say, Jesus, keep me near the cross. I got to keep fueling on grace, more grace.